Amen. If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 13. And your Bibles, please. I want to say, as you're turning there, I'm very grateful to Pastor Sexton for the opportunity to preach the Word of God. I'm always grateful for that opportunity and certainly appreciate him and his kindness and leadership, the influence he's had in my life. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here with you all. And I'm excited about the opportunity that we're going to have for a few minutes to study God's Word together. And so I hope you'll have your hearts open to what God has for us. Of all the texts that you could choose, perhaps in the book of Numbers, this text might be the most familiar to us. Of course, it chronicles the spying out of the land, the first opportunity that God's people had to survey the promised land after being delivered from Egyptian captivity. So it's an opportunity for them now to see what God is about to do in their life, to see the blessing that God has for them. It's just on the other side of the Jordan River. But as they're standing there in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh Barnea, they have an opportunity. Now God tells them to send spies out in the land. If you're there in Numbers chapter 13, notice what the Bible says beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. And if you were to read, the Bible mentions that in verse 23, some of the fruit, it gives their names, of course, and what they were doing. And then about verse 23, we have to skip ahead for time's sake. The Bible says that they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. And the place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. If you're familiar again with this text, then you know that 10 of these 12 men, 10 are going to bring an evil report. The Bible mentions that beginning in verse, well, it really mentions some of their report beginning in verse 26. But again, for time's sake, look with me at verse 31. But the men that went up with him, that's Caleb, said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched, and of the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And notice what happens in verse 1 of chapter 14. Again, we know that the chapter divisions are not inspired, but notice what happens. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? So we think about this text and we think about the opportunity that these 12 men had to survey first the promised land, the land that God had already promised in verse 2. He said, I give unto the children of Israel. Do you see that phrase right in the middle part of verse 2? I give it unto the children of Israel. It was their land. It's the promised land. These 12 men were given by God an opportunity to go first into that land and see the land that God would provide for his people. But they come back, 10 of them. And they give what the Bible calls an evil report. They acknowledge that the provision that God said would be there is exactly as God said it would be. But they also didn't just focus on the provision, they focused on the people that were there. And as they thought about the people, they saw their height. They focused on the giants. They saw the different nations that were there and how their cities were great and walled. And that led them to surmise that it was not possible for them to possess that land. It wasn't. So they bring up an evil report. The Bible mentions in verse 1 of chapter 14, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and wept. The people then become swayed by this negative opinion. There's a principle that is glaringly obvious in this text, but I hope all of us will get a hold of today, and that is this, that you are contagious. You know, we speak, and Dr. Whiteside did a great job speaking about COVID-19 yesterday. You know, there's a word, really, that's entered our vernacular in the last couple of years that I don't remember ever hearing before that. It's the word super spreader. We have recorded in our text one of the first super spreader events in the Bible, right? You know, a super spreader, in case you're not familiar, is a person who transmits an infectious disease or agent to an unexpectedly or unusually large number of people. It's one of the reasons that when COVID began, that they wanted us not to meet in God's house. They were afraid that that would be a super spreader event. Well, I've got news for folks. That is, you already are contagious today. You're already contagious. And by the way, you're spreading something. I'm talking not about an infectious disease that was spread here in our text, but something that is worse and eternally more insidious, and that is fear. And here's the glaringly obvious principle from this text. Fear and faith are both contagious. The question is, which one are you spreading today? You're spreading one of them. Which one are you spreading? I want to learn from this text a few things that I hope will help us as we consider these two opinions. And then hopefully God will help us to make the right decision. Notice what we see first of all in the text. We note the fearful majority. The fearful majority. The Bible says in verse 27 of chapter 13, "And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." We see these fearful majority. Now, I want you to notice as we think about the men that make up this majority, that they are credentialed men. In verse 2, the Bible tells us that they are rulers among their tribes. These are people who have ability. Why is it that God was interested in these men? First of all, they were men, and they were the leaders of their tribes. Because God knows something we all should know, is that if he can get the leader to believe, then that leader will lead the tribe. Why one from every tribe? Because he's interested in getting the heart of that leadership for them to come back believing what God can do, because he knows then that they can lead that tribe to get excited about what God's going to provide and what God's going to do. These are men who have credentials. They're qualified people. By the way, they're also capable. The Bible tells us in verses 18 through 20 what their specific task is. The Bible says, "And see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what the cities be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not." These are capable people. They're capable of taking good notes on all of the land, about the people and their cities, and what the conditions are, what the provision is. They're capable. They're credentialed. They're also courageous. Can you imagine just for a moment being sent, just 12 of you, and of that I'm sure they subdivided some, but you're going to see the land. In fact, the Bible tells us they're going to spend 40 days in it, and they're going to spend 40 days in it behind enemy lines. Just 12 of them. By the way, you know what the penalty would have been among any of those in Canaan if they were caught? They would have been killed. That probably would have been the blessing. They probably would have been tortured to find out what people they were from, what the plans were before they came in. It would have been nasty. In fact, we are familiar with that because later, after 40 years, there's going to be another group of spies that are sent in. And they're going to be hid by the harlot in Jericho, right? You know what happens. They're looking. Those people in that city were looking for her. She had to hide them. Then they had to wait till they came back. It was a whole thing, right? The penalty for spying was death. So these are men who are not naturally fearful. They're willing. They accept this assignment, 12 of them, to leave their people behind, their families, and to cross the Jordan River and go in the promised land and fulfill this mission that they've been assigned by God. I say that to tell you that it's not necessarily in these men to just be a bunch of scaredy cats. These are courageous people. They're willing to do it. But we see now something happens while they're there. And we see their message given in verse 31. The Bible says, "But the men that went up with him said, 'We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.'" Just see a couple things about their message. First of all, the Bible tells us about their estimation. Notice that what they said, "We be not able to go up against the people." They said, for they are stronger than we." Now, may I say, first of all, folks, that that estimation is true. They're not able. They don't have the strength in and of themselves to defeat the giants, to defeat walled cities. But their estimation, while true, failed to consider all of their hidden assets, namely God. Because with God, all things are possible. They failed to consider the one most important asset that they have, that Canaan doesn't have. They have the promise of Almighty God that the land is going to be theirs. That it's God who's going to give it. Did you see that in verse 2? That's the key phrase, really, of this whole chapter. He says, "Which I give unto the children of Israel." It's already going to be given by God. The estimation that they have, these men. But then we see their exaggeration. Verse 32, "And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched on the children of Israel, saying," here it is, "the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof." What? I don't even know what that means exactly. It eats people up? The land eats people up? That's not something I'm very familiar with. What do you mean? The ground? The land eateth up the inhabitants thereof. Notice what he says, "And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature." They're all tall. You know what's interesting? They're worried about being eaten up. They've been in it for 40 days and appear fine. In fact, they've been toting around a big cluster of grapes, two of them with a stick. They went shopping while they were in Canaan. I mean, how is it eating them up? You see, it's just an exaggeration. Here's the thing. When you start to get your eyes off God, you'll start to exaggerate your problems. You start to see them as bigger than they really are. And then notice in verse 33, their expectation. "And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight." You know that last phrase of verse 33 is pure conjecture? They don't actually know. How would they know how these giants are perceiving them? Because we know from the book of Joshua, when these same spies are going to be in, or different spies with the same idea of spying, that the people in Jericho, their hearts melted because of the children of Israel. They had heard what God had done in Egypt. They have heard how God delivered them through the Red Sea on dry ground. They've heard how God has sustained his people in the wilderness. And their hearts were afraid. But here, these people say, "Well, so we were in their sight." How would they know that? They don't know what those people were thinking. And again, it leads to irrationality. When we take our eyes off of God, all it is just fear. And they're afraid. Leads me, secondly, to the second group of people. This fearful majority is contagious, but I want you, secondly, in text, we see the faithful minority. The faithful minority. Notice what the Bible says in verse 30. "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it.'" That's an entirely different way to look at the same set of facts. You know what I think is interesting? Caleb never says, "No, they're not giants." He doesn't say the cities aren't walled. He doesn't have a different opinion. He sees the same situation. He sees the same people. He sees the same cities. He sees the same provision, and yet he has a different response. His response is, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. You know what his response is, his initial response is? We should obey the Lord. Let us go up at once. You know what he's basically saying? Why are we even having this meeting? It's irrelevant. God has given us a promise. Let's go get it. It's there for us. God's going to give it. Why are we even meeting here? We should obey the Lord, and we should obey him right now. Let's go up at once and possess it. I love that spirit. It's the spirit of faith in God. Then we see the reality that he mentions in verse 30 as well. He says, for we are well able to overcome it. Not only are we able, he says, we are well able. We are going to win. Why? Because God is on their side. We are well able to overcome it. Again, physically speaking, they're not able, but God is. And Caleb and Joshua have that spirit to believe God and what he's already done for them. It gives them faith to believe what he can do now. There's the initial response, the insightful reality, and then he mentions the impassioned response. Notice at the end of chapter 14, and we read a little bit of it, or in the middle part, I should say. We've read a little bit of it, how the congregation begins to weep. Notice what happens in verse 6 of chapter 14. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Don't you see something in this response here in chapter 14 of several things about fear that these men are pleading with the people of Israel to get a hold of? And I want you to maybe to jot these down and never forget them. First of all, fear is cancerous. Notice in verse 6, Joshua, the Bible says, which drove them searched to the land, rent their clothes. Why would they make this outward demonstration? Because they can see what's happening in chapter 14, how the congregation is moving with the fearful majority, and they realize how serious that is, that the fear is spreading now among the whole people. And so they make this outward show as leaders of their tribes. By the way, two of the most influential tribes in all of Israel, Judah and Ephraim, these two men represent, and they're rending their clothes, and they're saying, this is serious, don't be afraid, fear is cancerous, it spreads. I want you to know something, folks, it spreads in your life. Just a little bit of fear, a little bit of fear in your dorm, a little bit of fear in the student body, a little bit of fear in your home, a little bit of fear in the church, it spreads. Caleb and Joshua realize how serious this is, and so they come before the people where Moses and Aaron are just falling on their face in verse 5. The Bible says that Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. They fall on their faces. Joshua and Caleb don't just fall on their face. They have something to say. And they're pointing out how cancerous fear is. Secondly, they point out that fear is confused. It's totally confused. Notice verse 7, they spake in all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. The land is good. You know what they're doing here? They're reminding the people of all that God has said. You see, they're reiterating it. God had already told them that the land was good. But you know what happens? This fear has now caused these people to become confused. They're focusing on the wrong issue. They're focusing on the wrong thing. They're focused on the giants. They're focused on the walls. And what God is trying to get them to understand, what these men are trying to get them to understand, that everything that God said is true. The land is good. And then they're also mentioning that the land has already been given. In verse 8, he says, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us. I have in my Bible that those three words, give it us, underlined. And then I have it connected to chapter 13 and verse 2, where the Bible says, I give unto the children of Israel. You know what Joshua and Caleb are really doing? They're really just resting their faith in the promises of God. God's already promised it. God's already said, I will give it. And you know what they're acknowledging here? That he's going to do exactly what he says he's going to do. A land which floweth with milk and honey. It's a great land, and God's going to give it to us. Fear is cancerous. Fear is confused. Let me give you a third thought here. Fear is a choice. Notice the language of verse 9. I want you to get this. Sometimes we act like fear is something that just happens to us. It's almost like a sickness or something. It just happens to us. It's something we have no control over. But that's not at all the language of chapter 14 and verse 9. Notice what these men say. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. Notice the way they say that. That's a command. Neither fear ye the people. It's a pleading. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Twice they reiterate in the same verse, do not be afraid. Fear is a choice. Can I tell you something here today? Fear is a choice in your life. You say, I haven't decided to be afraid. I just am. It's not really how it works. You see, when you have your eyes and your trust in Christ, you have no room to choose fear. Choose to trust God, or you're by default choosing to be afraid. Fear is not the doesn't come from the absence of trouble. Fear comes when we stop trusting the presence of Christ. What happens? You have these two now extremes. These two people who are super spreading among God's congregation. You have the faithful minority. You have the fearful majority. And what happens? We see in chapter 14, at the beginning of it, we see the fickle multitude. Notice what happens in verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night. Does that sound like a people that are trusting God? I'll remind you, a people who have walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. A people who are holding the jewels of the Egyptians in their saddlebags. A people who have literally witnessed God meet their every single need since Moses and Aaron were sent to them to deliver them. Who've witnessed God's victory over the Egyptians and their gods. Time and time and time again, these very people have seen God do amazing things in their life. And yet here now at the banks of the Jordan River, after listening to these 10 leaders come back, you know what they do? They cry. They lift up their voice and they weep and they begin crying. You notice what they do next is they begin to complain. The Bible says, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. They complained. In fact, 22 times in the Old Testament alone, the Bible speaks of the Israelites murmuring. Quite common. They complain about God's provision, the way he's freed them from Egypt and provided their food in the wilderness. Verse 2, would God we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? Been better to die in captivity in Egypt than to die here in freedom at the banks of the Jordan River. Really? Be better to die in slavery than to die in freedom? That's what they're saying. They're complaining about God's provision. They're complaining about God's protection. This perhaps is the most scathing indictment of these people. Verse 3, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword? Here it is. That our wives and our children should be a prey. Why would God allow this? For us to die here and for our children to be killed. For our wives and our children to be killed. Do you think that's what God's going to do? Not at all. He's protected them every minute of their lives. He's protected them every minute of this Exodus. And now he's going to let them down? Now at the banks of the Jordan River, suddenly his protection is going to run out? Notice the end of verse 3, they start complaining about God's plan. Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? Well, wouldn't it be better if we just went on back? No, it's not better. They begin complaining. And they're complaining ultimately against God. Their cry, their complaint. Then notice how they begin to conspire. In verse 4, they said one to another, "Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt." Verse 10, "But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel." We need a new leader. We need new leadership. Boy, that always solves our problems, doesn't it? So many people, if we just had a different leader, things would be better. No. The problem wasn't Moses. The problem wasn't Aaron. The problem wasn't Caleb or Joshua. The problem was them. Their own fear. The choice that they made to believe the majority. To allow that spirit of fear to infect them. They begin to conspire. You know, folks, we are living in a day when people have never been more fearful. We're afraid of government corruption. I was doing a little bit of research yesterday afternoon, and I came across a Gallup poll, I believe, or it was Pew or Gallup, I can't remember one of them. And they said that over half of Americans are afraid of government corruption. That's their number one fear. I'm not afraid of it. I'm certain of it. Like, government corruption. We're afraid of that. We're afraid of economic disaster. We're afraid of sickness. We're afraid of death. We're afraid of the future. We're afraid of other nations. We are just living in fear all the time, people do. But folks, as children of God, we are called to trust in our Almighty God. Can I tell you what the spies' problem was? The Bible has it here in the text, as clear as the nose on your face. Verse 33, "And there we saw the giants, sons of Anak." That was their problem. They saw the giants. You know what they should have seen? They should have seen the Lord. Hold your place and turn with me to Hebrews, the New Testament, chapter 12. You know the text. Hebrews chapter 11, of course, records what we sometimes term the hall of faith. These great heroes of our faith who trusted God even when they couldn't see all the outcome. Here are these spies, 10 of them, they go into the promised land and they see the giants. You know what? Two of them saw something else than just seeing the giants. The Bible says in chapter 12 of Hebrews in verse 1, "Wherefore seeing," notice that phrase, "we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." The problem is the spies saw the giants. What they should have seen was Christ. What they should have seen was what their great God has already been doing in their life. Amen. Turn with me back to the text, and I want to leave you with a thought here. Notice what is God's reaction to this whole scene. Because what we've been looking at is the fearful majority and how they responded and what their report was. And then we looked at the faithful minority and what their response was to the fickle multitude and how these people are beginning to doubt God. And notice what God says to all of this. As these people rise up, they want a new leader. They want to stone their leadership that they have. And notice in verse 11 what happens. "And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them?" I want you to notice that phrase right in the middle. The question God asks, how long will it be ere they believe me? And I want to ask you this morning, how long is it going to be before you'll believe God? God is looking for some people today who will simply trust him. We read it in Hebrews 12 too. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. If you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, if you know that He has saved you from your sin, then Christ is the author of your faith. And by the way, there's no other way to be saved from an eternity in a devil's hell other than by faith in Jesus Christ. Here's a question. If you can trust Christ with your eternity, why can't you trust Him now with your life? Why can't you trust Christ with your future? Why can't you trust Christ now with your finances? Well, if I tithe, I just won't have enough to make. If you can trust Christ with your eternity, why can't you trust Him with your finances? If you can trust Christ with your eternity, why can't you trust Him with your family? Well, I don't know. Sometimes I read this book about parenting and I just think, why don't we read this book about parenting? Why can we trust Christ with our eternity, but we can't seem to trust Him right now? God is asking, beloved, how long will it be ere they believe me? How long is it going to be? I'm convinced in a crowd this size, there are students here today who know that God is calling them to some specific service, but they're afraid. They're afraid maybe of what God might call them to do. Why? I just don't know if I can do public speaking. I don't know. What happens if God calls me to take the gospel to the other end of the world? How's my family going to react to that? You make up your excuse. You're afraid. When you boil it all down, it doesn't. In other words, it doesn't matter to you enough what God's called you to do. It matters what the circumstances around that call are. God's already calling you. He's commissioning you. And where He does that is where the blessing is. Can I tell you something? What these people miss? They're standing on the banks of Jordan. You know what they're missing? Is that the victory is on the other side of Jordan. That's where the blessing is. That's where the promises are. And they're standing here and they're all worried. It's like they're looking over and they're going, well, I don't know. They're really tall. The cities have big, big walls. Hey, God, who's brought you to this point, is going to take you to the next point. The victory's there. It's when you step out in faith, that's where the victory is. You know what? The same is true in your life. How many of you, by testimony, know that the Lord Jesus has saved you from your sin because you've placed your faith and trust in Him? You know that Christ is the author of your faith. How many of you, by same testimony, would acknowledge before God that He's never failed you one minute of your Christian life? How many of you would say that? And guess what? He's not going to start now. He's never failed before, and you're not going to be the first time He does. The victory is in believing Him. There are students here today that just need to surrender. You need to decide that God knows what's best for your future. Believe Him. How long will it be ere they believe me? There's some pastors here watching today who need to decide that God knows best for your church, how your church ought to worship Him. Listen, I've been a pastor. I know the pressures to try to feel like you're growing, and that's why people are abandoning reverent worship. They're abandoning Bible preaching. They're abandoning soul winning efforts. I know what the thought is. Well, it doesn't work anymore. Nobody wants that anymore. When are we going to figure out that God knows what's best about how His church ought to be run? How long will it be ere they believe me? When are some parents going to figure out that God's Word knows best how to rear your children? And His nurture and admonition than Dr. Phil or Oprah or somebody else. When are we going to figure that out? How long will it be ere they believe me? Have you ever wondered what would have happened had 12 men who went to spy on Canaan came back and every one of them had a report of total dependence on God to do what He had already promised them that He would? How would the history of Israel change if just 12 men believed on God? But let's make it personal. How would the trajectory of this local church change if just 12 people determined to really believe God, that He can work miracles in and through this ministry? Pastors asked us to pray for 4 miracle years. Can I tell you something? They won't happen if we're not a people of faith. Won't. The Bible says of the Lord Jesus' hometown that he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You want to see miracle years? You want to see them in your life? Can I tell you what it's going to take? It's going to take more faith in God. It's going to take. Those are the people that God blesses. How would this student body change? In the academy or the college, if just 12 young people decided to wholeheartedly believe God and then influence others to do the same. God is asking, how long will it be ere they believe me? How long until you put your name in there. How long until you really believe God? I'm not talking about for your salvation. If you've trusted Christ, that's already settled. I'm talking about for your life, for your future, for the future of your family. You are contagious. You're super spreading. The question is, are you spreading fear? Or are you spreading faith? May God, by His Spirit, help us to start spreading some faith. I believe the entire trajectory of your life, of this church, the people you influence.